Matthew 18. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and said to him, "This is the man. Said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these children, which believe in me, the better for him, that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Born to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life whole or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. When the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost, how think ye? The man have an under sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99? He goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. If so be that he findeth it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglects to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man in the public. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not indeed until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him and showed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me, thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. Came and told unto the Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Didst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brethren their trespasses.
Sometimes we betray ourselves by the questions we ask. So the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We want to be great, that's natural to us, isn't it? Want to be somebody, someone that's looked up to be great. We know that the Lord was on the way to the cross, the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Well, that just betrays our own hearts, doesn't it? We want to be something, we want to be looked to, we want to be recognized and looked highly upon. But Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. The question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the sphere of profession. Christendom means Christ's kingdom, and that's the sphere where his name is owned and professed. But notice how he answers. He says, Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not a question they had asked him. They said, Who's the greatest? But he goes back one step further and says, You can't even enter this kingdom unless you're converted and become as little children. We need a new life, we need a new birth, new beginning with God in order to enter this kingdom over which Christ is head, the king. So he answers, first of all, you have to be converted and become as little children. Thinking of the story of the child who was taking violin lessons and the father wanted to learn the violin too. And the instructor gave to the father, the child was on book three, and the instructor gave to the father book one. And he said, You mean I have to start where my boy started? And the answer is yes, you have to start at the beginning. And that's the way it is, isn't it? We have to become as little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Take the place of knowing nothing and of being nothing. A little child hasn't accomplished anything yet in this world. They're just have made a name for themselves here. They're just little babes. So Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3. I'll just read it. It's similar thought. Verse 19, he was written in chapter 1, and will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And pleased God by the foolishness of your preaching to save them that believe. The verse I was especially thinking of is in chapter 3, where it says, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. Any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world. Let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And again, "The Lord knoweth thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men." Let no man glory in men. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and your Christ, Christ is God. Any man conceiveth himself to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, let him take the place of knowing nothing." And that's the place of a little child. They don't know anything yet. They're just little children. We have to start there. What a lesson for us. Can't even enter the kingdom of heaven if one hasn't been converted and becomes a little child. And then he answers their question directly, verse 4 of chapter 18, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The first man to be converted becomes a little child to enter it, and then what's in it to humble oneself, take the place of nothingness, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Every principle that we get in the Word of God like this is just the opposite to the world's principles. Humanism, promoting yourself, being somebody, taking the place of knowing something, being esteemed and looked to. But in the kingdom of God, it's just the opposite, isn't it?
Years ago, Paul Wilson traveling on a train trip, happened to have a dentist traveling with him. And he had lots of time to talk to him, so he said the gospel, which he did. And the dentist finally came to the conclusion that, "You mean to tell me I have to come just like a drunk in the gutter, but have to come and be saved?" He said, "That's what I mean." "That's not for me," he said. So it's true in the gospel, isn't it, too? It's a little child.
I said to my secretary once, "Unless you see yourself vile before God, you'll never come." "I'm not vile," she said. "I'll never say that. I'm not vile." It's hard to judge ourselves. That's the hardest step to take, isn't it, too? For the sinner, for any one of us. We're so proud in ourselves. The last thing to die of man is pride and high thoughts of self.
Job got into the presence of God, and he can say, "Behold, I am vile." I have enjoyed a remark we've often heard quoted that to be occupied with Christ will make you humble because you're so little like him, and make you happy because he loves you so much.
The sure way of getting low thoughts of self is to get into the presence of God. There's no pride when we're there, no pride there. It's when we get out of that presence, come back down here. That's why Paul was given the thorn from the flesh to keep him humble, because he'd been in the third heaven. When he was there, he couldn't be proud, and as soon as he got to earth, he could be proud, so he was given this thorn to keep him humble. Well, if he needed that, how much more do we?
I thought of this passage here in Sunday school, when someone stands at the front and calls for a child to volunteer, calls on a child and says, "Come on up," the child comes right on up. Generally, when it's an adult, the adult wants to know the reason why, and is it going to be embarrassing, and they're very reluctant. And so the Lord Jesus called this child, and the child was obedient. Just came, didn't know what was going to happen or why it was there, but in simple obedience, he humbled himself. He just came. And ourselves, especially as we get older, we don't have that. And the child would say, "Well, I've got, like you say, some intellect. I think I can reason through this. You give me the reason why I should come, and then I'll be obedient." But but that's not how we come to Washington.
How wonderful to be one of the blue children and to be called Washington's color. Precious. Answer his call.
It was our pride, the very basis of man's first departure in Romans chapter 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And to Larry, in reference to Job, while he was in the presence of his friends, he answered Zophar and said, I'm not inferior to you, but in the presence of God, he had a different attitude.
He said, oh, if I just had an audience with him, I'd present my cause, he'd listen to me, he'd justify me, and then he got into that presence, and he said, I laid my hand upon my mouth, I have spoken, I always like it because of that chapter, he says, the words of Job are ended, and I always say to myself, no, Job, you will speak again. He speaks in a vile. For myself, repent in dust and ashes. And not until we get there are we fit for his service. They could pray for his enemies. His enemies, his friends, who had really taken the accuser's part. I often say the friends of Job never die. They're always out there to point at us and accuse us, whether it's justly or unjustly. They're always there. But he prayed for them, the Lord restored them.
It's significant that he prayed for them, and when we really pray for one another, we're praying God's blessing. And that's a good thing. I was thinking about John, who was so, he humbled himself, and I was thinking of how we can even be proud of our humility, I guess is what I'm saying. Have voluntary ability, not have any honor to satisfy with the flesh. But that isn't the soul. Not even that, when we're really in his presence and no thought of self, where his presence is so captured my heart and my thoughts, the good self, bad self, humble self, proud self, it's set aside. And how I need that.
True humility does not consist so much in thinking badly of ourselves as in not thinking of ourselves at all. We're not worthy to be thought of. He is worthy of all our thoughts. Some people are so occupied with how bad they are, they don't take their place at the Lord's table. I'm not worthy. None of us is worthy in ourselves. But he's invited us, and if he's invited us, if he's invited you to plead you're not worthy is to reject his invitation. He knows whether you're worthy or not. He knows he'll want you there if you're his. So we can use humility in the wrong way, can't we? Give us the way. We can sure learn a lot from little children. This kind of reminds me of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, the Lord was in the form of God, and when he emptied himself of that, took upon him the form of a servant. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And so you have here, in verse 3, being converted, we have a change of nature, we've got the new nature now, and we become as a little child, and we enter the kingdom of heaven that way. Then once in it, we humble ourselves still further and become the greatest. Take the whole place. Well, that's what the Lord did, is that he came down and came into his own creation, and then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further. So he's asking us here to do what he did. Take the whole place. This chapter is stamped with the word grace, if we would see it. Everything in this chapter, grace makes nothing of us, everything of God, and that's why man doesn't like it. But he wants to be somebody, he wants to do something, he wants to contribute by some effort of his own, by some works of his own. something that he does or wants to make that contribution. I remember I was explaining to a Roman Catholic instructor in college what grace was. They don't understand grace. They do not know what grace is. They use the word grace, but to them it's a brownie point because I've done something, I get grace number one. When I do something more, I get grace number two. They use the word grace. They have no idea what grace is. It's unmerited, undeserved favor. It's the goodness of God flowing out in blessing to the likes of us who are unworthy of anything. And that's the lesson we have to learn. Grace. And this whole chapter is about grace. Making nothing of ourselves and everything of Him. Taking the whole place.
Isn't it striking with what you just said? Look at verse 5. Well, I just enjoyed this so much. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, you see your Christmas. What a beautiful picture you give us. As you brought up Philippians 2 of that grace. The little child, what we just had described as the character of the little child. No thoughts of self in that sense.
So we have to be converted and become the little child, and once there we have to humble ourselves to become great, and then we too should receive from children a little child in His name. Natural man always puts down the one that knows less than he does and takes the place of superiority. This chapter really searches our hearts. What do we think of ourselves in comparison to what do we think of our brethren? Philippians 2 again says that we are to esteem our brother greater than ourselves, more excellent than ourselves. That's the opposite of the natural man, isn't it?
The Lord speaks so powerfully to our consciences and to our hearts in connection with it in verse 6, 2, doesn't he? To not show that grace, to show a hard spirit, and to offend one of these little ones which believe in me. It was better for him than a millstone were hanging on his neck, that he would drown and melt in the sea. The Lord uses very strong language here, doesn't he? Very strong.
Offend means to cause to stumble. Teacher once said to her parents, I will do everything I can to destroy the faith of your child. The parent wisely took their child out of that class and replaced him in another class. That's what some of them are up to. And anyone that does that, we're better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he would drown in the depth of the sea. But what about us? What about me? How many have I stumbled because of my legal ways when I was younger? Turned out of the way, caused them to leave the meeting, and I don't want part of that. That's the way, that's what Christianity is. I don't want to be part of it. Set of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Bondage, not liberty, not freedom, but bondage. And we can cause to stumble the little ones that want to see Christ in us. Instead, they see self. It's most ugly.
This verse 5, the Pharisees were able to disassociate what they thought their relationship was with God from their relationship with others. They thought, well, I can have a good relationship with God, and yet in their actions to others, they were laying burdens on them, they were taking the widow's houses, and so forth. We learn from this verse 5 that it's our relationship with others that shows really our relationship with God. I was thinking of 1 John, that he that would say, I love God but hates his brother. It's we can't do that. We can't disassociate and say, I have a good relationship with God, but I don't have time for little children.
They're not disconnected like that.
Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, done unto me.
Thanks that we had before us the little children and how they have the spirit of lowliness, dependence, and confidence. And the verse 6 that we have before us, maturity, speak to us and say anything that will shake their confidence in Christ. We should shy away from anything that would turn us away from Christ.
What I love so much about little children, in one moment they can be fighting like cats and dogs, and the next moment playing together harmoniously. I remember once when my family was young, they were fighting in the back seat. I pulled the car up to the curb, and they got out with the back door, put one of them out of the corner, closed the door, and drove around the block. The rest of the fighting with them just before, they said, "You're not going to leave me, you're not going to leave me, are you?" I just drove around, came back, got out, opened the door, said, "Get in." They all loved me. That's how quick a little child can. That's not the way we are when we get adults.
Isn't that 1 Corinthians 14:20 in spirit? "Brethren, be not children in understanding, albeit in malice, be ye children, but in understanding, be men." Sometimes we're childish on the wrong things, and we're mature on the wrong things.
All they need is to, if it's a great busy intersection, all they need, well, is just you take them by the hand, put their hand in yours, and they're not afraid to walk across that busy intersection because Daddy's guiding them. They have such confidence, they have such trust, don't they? And that's what we need to learn from the little children. Verse 6 is, whoso shall offend them, the little ones? It could be any of us. It could be even some of us. Then in verse 7, it's, woe to the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come. Woe to that man by whom the offense passes from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halter maimed rather than having two hands or two feet cast into an everlasting fire. Thine eye offend thee, what you look at, what you're occupied with, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And then there's that solemn word, take heed that she despises not one of these little ones. How often one who hasn't made his mark. The little child's a picture of just a simple soul, maybe in the assembly. And we can despise them, not think little of them, have a different standard towards them than we do towards someone that's has a higher social status in life.
There's something about that 10th verse that you call our attention to. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you. Now he uses some language here. He speaks of something that really touches our hearts and our consciences, and surely should. I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. I just love to think of this. Here are their angels that God has given to protect these little ones. But what makes them so diligent in what they do? They're beholding the face of the Father. And what do they see in that face of the Father regarding the little ones? That love, that care, the heart of the Father toward us, toward the little ones. How this should affect us, shouldn't it, as to our relationship with one another, and surely with the little ones that we do not stumble. It is striking too, isn't it, here, that just to mention those things in verse 8, the hand is mentioned. What am I doing with these hands that God has given me? Am I using them for His glory? Or am I doing something with these hands that would bring dishonor on His blessed name? My feet, where do these feet carry me? What do I walk into? Where do I go? What do I do with these feet? And then, of course, we have the eye mentioned. And what Solomon, in a day in which we live, there's so much immorality around us. And I know these things, we shy away from mentioning these things, but I think as young men, young women too, how careful we need to be about what we allow our eyes to look upon. May we turn away our eyes from seeing the evil. These things will stumble us. They can destroy our life. It's no small thing. So, Scripture is very strong. Pluck it out. Scripture speaks very strongly to us about the danger of these things which are part of the flesh that can destroy us.
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate in. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth fruit in his season. Young and other, and also like chaff which will be carried away. Which shall we go to? Of course, that whole psalm is a picture of the Lord Jesus, that the godly one is him. But it was the God of man that was pleased in him. I was thinking of that when you were talking about the feet.
And we can stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. May our lives be filled with, may our memories be filled with precious thoughts of Him.
Bringing captive every thought we give to Christ. Bless His mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? Just what we have in this chapter. This is the particular place of the servant. He was God. He didn't believe that I'm God for anything less than God. All of a sudden, I'm willing to take the place of the servant. Get at your feet, wash your feet. That's the place he took. And be proud. Where's there any pride left to us?
There's Larry, in regards to what you were saying about our eyes and our feet and so forth, with Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 says, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thy heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all thy flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee the froward mouth, and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or the left, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from thee.
That's a great book to read, chapter a day for the whole month. It's got a complete chapters. You do that, read Proverbs, so powerful, so needed. That would keep us from any snare, wouldn't it? So the word, if we're to become as little children, to humble ourselves as little children, to receive little children, not to offend them, cause them to stumble, not to despise them because they're the ones. What lessons do you have from this chapter?
Little ones haven't wandered that far off yet, so some of them has come to stay. Some have to be sought out. Like, wandering far from him. The men come to save that is lost. You have to seek him to save when it comes to all.
Another feature of children, it seems, is that they're more ready to accept correction. Thinking of that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where again a child is set before us as an example. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Pride of position can list the credentials, all the experience, all the accomplishments, all the achievements, but you can't correct someone like that. Here's a poor child, but he is described in the character of one that's wise. He doesn't have the position, he doesn't have the experience, he doesn't have the resume, but he's one, apparently, in the context of this verse, that knows how to be admonished. And what a lesson that is for us, isn't it? And Proverbs brings it over and over again. The way of correction is the way of life. We never get beyond correction. We never outgrow it. We do ourselves a great disservice if we isolate ourselves from the correction of only certain individuals. Sometimes we can say some of the most stiffest corrections have come to us. The Lord has allowed it by those that perhaps we respect the least. But the Lord has allowed it in order to humble us. If I say, well, I'll accept correction from brother so-and-so and from sister so-and-so, and that's it. Well, we're going to shut ourselves out from the blessing of God, because when correction comes in, there's often that there has to be that humbling of ourselves. So there's a poor and a wise child, and how commendable if we can take up that spirit of things, rather than that old and foolish king who will no more be admonished.
The story of the man that wrote the prophet Solomon, when he was just a boy, he was just a little guy when Absalom or Adonijah, never been said no to, that would receive instruction, tried to take the kingdom, and then the Lord turned it over to this boy Solomon that prayed. He said, I don't know how to go out or come in. Give me an understanding heart. And the Lord gave him wisdom, gave him everything he needed to take care of the kingdom. And then he written some of those things down for us that we might be wise.
I've enjoyed that verse. David is giving instruction to Solomon his son. And I'll try to quote it. I didn't memorize it one time. I think it's one of the longest verses, but it starts out, and thou Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a willing mind, with a willing heart. For the Lord knoweth all thoughts, and understandeth all knoweth. Know all hearts and understand all imaginations of the thoughts. Seek him, and he shall be found of thee. Forsake him, and thou shalt.
1 Chronicles 28:9.
Thank you very much. Why don't we just turn it up for a minute? It's a very certain thought. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou Solomon my son, know thou the God. By far. I don't want to get us off chapter here, it's just this thought. To know the God of my father, that God is David knew, and serve him with a perfect heart.
and the dwelling mind, soul, our wills are connected with perfect heart, a loyal heart, perhaps, and the Lord searches all hearts and understand that all imaginations and the thoughts, I love the sweeping language here, all imaginations and the thoughts, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast him off forever.
It's sad to read. I just read it in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, this is when he grew old. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines in his wives. He turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, but his heart with David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build in high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise, he came for all the strange wives, which burn incense and sacrifice unto their buildings. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. It's not how we begin the course, it's how we end it that's so important. David made a serious mistake with the Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. Everything else, he wholly followed the Lord. He never turned into other gods, Solomon did. So, what lessons we have in these examples of Scripture?
Solomon pleaded in two things. As we sit here, we hear these precious, powerful truths. As Solomon did from David. And yet, Solomon did not follow that exhortation, did he? And what sorrow, and even far more responsible, I remember a brother saying one time, I'm your worst enemy as I preach the gospel to you, and you reject it. You're so much more responsible. And so it is with us. We've been privileged, so privileged. What a heritage and brother we have. To hear these things, but to hear them and not heed them. Oh, may we cry to the Lord for grace that we might walk in the good that these things can speak.
Back to Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. I'm thinking, a man have 100 sheep. One of them be gone astray. Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, there's not the will of your Father that which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now in Luke's gospel, we have the sheep that was lost in the wilderness. He went after it. Pictures of sinners lost. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repented more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Here we don't have the sinner. We have the saints. I believe pictured the sheep that has gone astray and has left the flock. And what does the shepherd do? Sit back in the local assembly and say, well, instead of to wait till he comes back, sheep will come back. It's not the character of sheep to find its way back. So what does the shepherd do? He goes out after the straying sheep. That's what grace does. It seeks the one that's strayed from the plow, brings it back. Same grace that did that for the sinner, went out after the sinner to bring him home, goes out after the straying sheep, bring it back. We don't have any shepherds, do we? Do that. That's what grace does. We talk so much about grace and know so little about it. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were indifferent to the sin that came amongst them, and they failed in holiness. Paul has to direct them, put away among yourselves that wicked person. So the pendulum swings now from their difference to an undue necessary hardness, and the man was broken down, repented, grieved, wept, mourned in sorrow, and they failed in grace to restore him. How did Paul warn him that he was in that condition? Someone must have visited him or something. But he learned that he grieved. He said, show him love and restore him, lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow. It's so important that the one that's been put away be restored and brought back. As long as they're outside, the work of discipline is not complete, or it hasn't accomplished its desired end, which is to restore the erring one into a place of usefulness again amongst the saints. And I think that's a sad commentary upon our practical spiritual state, brethren, that we're better at putting away than at.
There seems to be two categories of scriptures. One that would tell us that if we're a sheep, and there's a sheep that goes astray, we don't want to follow them, as it were, through the gap in the fence and go off to be with them, to stray with them. And there's scriptures that tell us of that. And then there's scriptures like this that tell us of the shepherd. That when the sheep goes off, that it's the shepherd that goes off, not just to keep the company out there and be astray as well, but the shepherd that goes after to bring it back. And so we have the wisdom to see that someone might say, well, you can't go talk to someone that has gone off to try to be an encouragement to bring him back. It's, well, as a sheep, it wouldn't be right. As a shepherd, then there are verses that would tell us that. And so it's to make a proper distinction between those verses in our attitude.
There's one thing that I've enjoyed in thinking of the connection with Shepherd Jude. It's characterized by humility. And I was thinking of Galatians chapter 6, and just that first verse, the connection with restoring. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, what they were claiming. It says, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, not condescending, in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, it's only in the presence of Christ that we can learn anything of what we read in the second chapter of Philippians. We learn something in the spirit. O mind be mine, so must it be, that though I all love of God, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Perhaps that's why we have the order in this chapter. Humility is emphasized and stressed before we take up the thought of shepherding care. It also seems that what we have in the earliest verses, a little child that the Lord sets before his own, not only is an example for them that they should follow, but
as he goes through these verses, we find he transitions from the thought of a little child to the little ones. And if we look at these little ones, we see that there's more included than just little children. That certainly is true, but the Lord Jesus does refer to his own as little ones. Look, he refers to them as a little flock. And thinking of Israel, they did have shepherds, but the Lord had some fairly stern words for the shepherds in Israel. Thinking of a couple passages, perhaps to read without comment. One is in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, in regard to the spirit to which shepherding care needs to be taken up as we look at the Lord's flock. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 15. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, he turned it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. It's the governmental blindness of God coming in. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Now he addresses those in the position of kings and administration, saying to the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? And then in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, it's too lengthy to read it all, but it has to do with the Lord's word coming against the shepherds of Israel. Where he has to say in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Drop down to verse 4, the disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force, with cruelty, have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. But then, as we find in verse 11, the Lord says, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. And so we have the beautiful way in which the Lord would care for his flock. And as it says in verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Well, it's a real word for the conscience as we recognize our own failure in these things. But how beautiful it is to see the Lord's care for his own as little ones is in that same spirit of care that should be directed towards the little children.
Verse 14 says, for even so it is not the will of the Father which is in heaven, and a lot of these little ones will perish. And that's what will happen if they're not sought out and brought back. They'll perish out there. They won't find their way back. And so again, we have in this chapter a stamp of grace that goes out after and seeks the lost and the strayed. All that would stumble them and turn them aside. Then we come to those verses 15 through 18, 15 through 20, which we often read. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, notice it's thy brother, and notice it's in the singular. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. No one else is brought into this. It's just the brother that's trespassed against you. You go to that one and telling us about it. You go with the thought of gaining him. If you shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now that's grace. It's not to go there and give him a tongue lashing, not to go there and reproving him, but it's to go there and try to gain him. You said this about me, and it was not true. And if he hears thee, and everything is reconciliation effected, it never has to go a step further. That's where it should end, right there. No one else knows anything about it. But if he will not hear thee, now it's supposed in this passage that the one that goes to him is going to be with grace seeking to gain him. But if he will not hear thee, if he remains firm and adamant against the one and maintains the wrong that he has done, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. There's a further attempt at effecting reconciliation. That's the whole purpose of this. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's the local church. In the 16th chapter, you have the universal church. Christ is building, and under you have the local assembly. Neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. He's no longer regarded now as a brother. Thou hast gained thy brother, verse 15, if thy brother trespass against thee, but if he's rejected the entreaties of his brother, two or more that have come and then to the assembly, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Not thy brother any longer, be unto thee, and still to the individual. How is the individual going to look upon that person? Let him be unto thee now as a heathen man and a publican. Then the pronoun changes from thee to you in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, who's that? I think that's the local assembly. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's an action that may be taken by the assembly down to the Lord's name, binding sin upon that person, and they may have to be put under discipline. Loosing that sin is the restoration of one. The binding would be 1 Corinthians 5. The loosing, 2 Corinthians 2, in connection with that man, where he was to be forgiven. One brother was reading me that verse, and I said, that's only half the verse. You read about the binding. I said, what about the loosing? What about the loosing? That's part of the verse. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, just touching anything that they shall ask. Now that's the prayer that goes along with this action. Two in the assembly, they come to an agreement, not over the phone, not saying let's agree on this, no, but they come to an agreement produced by the power of the Holy Spirit himself.